We are certainly pressed in heart when we sing hymns like this and the other one about may the mind of Christ dwell in me. And our Heavenly Father, I pray, work in our hearts and cause us to respond in a positive way. We do not strive after perfection per se, but Lord, there's so many areas in our lives that need rectifying, and I just pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here in the meeting tonight, that what we have sung will have an effect upon our lives, and not only tonight, but throughout the week, and in our context one with another, as well as with other people who are not saved. Oh, Father, I pray, do something unusual in our lives. Work in us that which is pleasing in thy sight, wherein there's need for confession or making things right, that we will do so without any equivocation and seek to allow the Spirit of God to have control in our lives. We think of that passage in Ephesians, be filled by the Spirit of God. And we ask, Lord, that inasmuch as it is the present tense, keep on being filled, reminding us that it's not a one-time experience with the Lord, but a day-by-day experience, watching that He has the control of our lives and our thought life and how we walk and conduct ourselves. We pray for this, our Father. Grant to us a response in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Now, Lord, I pray for Naomi. She sings, and then her husband preaches for us. Grant to us, Lord, receptive hearts with what she will sing and he will preach, and we'll praise thee for it. We ask in the wonderful name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank thee for gathering us here tonight, Lord. We could have been many, many other places, or we could have said it's too hot to go out, or it's a problem to move from my comfortable home or whatever. But we thank thee, Lord, thou didst bring us here and cause us to be able to sit and listen to the word of the living God. So bless, we pray, our sister and brother. We pray in Jesus' sweet and precious name with much, much thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, Naomi. Do you want the fans turned down?
He sees underneath every outward design. He looks past possessions and costly attire. He studies the heart, every thought and desire. For the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro. We have no secrets that our God does not know. Our Father knows our thoughts. He understands every part. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. Our God does not judge by how tall we may stand, or how much we possess, or the rank we command. His gaze goes far deeper to things that endure. He honors the man who keeps his way pure. For the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro. We have no secrets that our God does not know. Our Father knows our thoughts. He understands every part. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart.
Amen. Let's just have another word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will find it pleasing in thy sight to look down upon the hearts of each soul who sits here tonight and the one who's standing behind this pulpit, and find there things that are acceptable, pleasing to thee. Root out anything that is not rightfully belong there. And we ask that you will just touch us with an understanding of thy word tonight. In the name of Christ our Savior, the Most High, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians again. In the next few minutes, I'd like to draw your attention to the first chapter, verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 1 here. We've gone over the portion already from verses 3 through 11, wherein Paul tells us about God's comfort in trouble and God's deliverance from trouble. That deliverance also including the idea that trials are meant to cause us to rely upon God and not ourselves at all. He states that very plainly and clearly for us in verse number 9, that he even had the sentence of death in himself, that he should not trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. He turns his attention now to some specific matters that are in need of attention with his relationship to the Corinthian church. And I'd like to just draw those to the surface tonight as we look at this passage. Let's just read verses 12 through 24, and then I'll make some comments. It says in verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly toward you. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." Paul, the apostle here, seems, if you read this and other portions of this letter, seems to be under some fire, if you will, under some attack by a certain segment, at least, of the Corinthian church. We talked about the timeline already as to what has happened on that Sunday evening a few weeks back when I gave the great history lesson, as some of you called it, about Paul's relationship to the Corinthian church, how many times he had traveled there, how many letters he had written to them, what his contacts were back and forth. And apparently now, several years after the church has been founded, there is a party in that church which has trouble with the apostle, which finds fault with him in at least three areas. Those areas are as follows. First of all, the flip-flopping, that term we've become familiar with in the political arena, but his flip-flopping in travel plans, that he seemed to be just changing at a whim, making whimsical plans. Secondly, that he seemed to be writing letters that were equivocal, that were evasive or shrewd, worldly. They had hidden agendas, or you had to read between the lines to read and understand what he was saying. And thirdly, in a more general way, his conduct lacked integrity. So you have this travel plan changes, you have the lack of integrity in conduct, and the letters that they suggest, at least some in the Corinthian church, that they were equivocal or evasive. He deals with all three of those charges in these verses that we've read through chapter 2 and verse 4, and in some other places as well. I'd like to talk about, just for a moment, as far as background, this travel plan change. In 1 Corinthians 16, if you just turn back there one or two pages, Paul has made a statement here in his last letter to Corinth, just short years or really months before he wrote 2 Corinthians. And he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, then they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So he lays out a travel plan here, if you can follow this in these verses. Starting in verse 5, he says, "I'm going to come to you when I pass through Macedonia." He says, "I'm staying in Ephesus." So apparently he says, "I'm going to be in Ephesus, I'm going to go to Macedonia, I'm going to come down to Corinth, and then if it's appropriate, I'm going to be helped on my way by you to Jerusalem." Whether he would go or not depended on the outcome of their decisions regarding the gift, the liberality, that word is, to the Jerusalem church. And the church there was going to appoint some representatives to carry the funds and bring greetings to the church in Jerusalem. So depending on that, he was either going to go or not go to Jerusalem. But now in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, he says this in verse number 15, he says, "I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you be brought on my way toward Judea." So now you see, he's making an extra trip to Corinth. He suggested sometime after 1 Corinthians, I'm gonna swing by Corinth again. Instead of going Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth, I'm going to go from Ephesus directly to Corinth, up to Macedonia, and then come back. And then go on my way to Jerusalem, quite certainly now. Apparently he had some further information that would indicate that he was going to go to Jerusalem. As we indicated last time, however, neither of these plans were the actual one that he followed. He actually sort of went back and backtracked to his first plan. because, as I said last time, while he was in Ephesus for a number of years, he made an intermediate journey to Corinth and then came back. And that journey to Corinth had some problems. And so that, it seems to me, was what changed his plan. Because he says later on, just as we read, I didn't come to you so I would spare you. You know, I don't want to cause another difficulty at the moment. So he says, instead of going to Corinth, Macedonia, back to Corinth, I've already come to you. I'm going to just go back around the way I said and go from Ephesus to Macedonia down to Corinth. It turns out in Acts chapter 20, it explains what happens. He does go to Corinth again. He spends 3 winter months there. And then he's going to go on to Jerusalem. But the problem is he finds out about a plot against his life. And so he can't go that way. So he's got to go back the way he came. So he's got to go back to Macedonia, up around Philippi to Troas. And then he follows the coastline down to Ephesus, actually Miletus. And then he goes on to Jerusalem. So his travel plans are in somewhat of flux. And apparently they are saying, you know, hey, this seems like you're making plans that are just whimsical plans. They don't add up. You keep changing them. The second background item, remember these, say, problems that the Corinthians may have had with him, were the writing of these letters that are difficult to understand, or maybe that's a nice way of saying it. It could be that they're saying, hey, look, these letters are evasive. They have hidden agendas to them. We can't understand. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 9, if you remember with me, Paul referred back to a letter that he wrote before 1 Corinthians. Remember, he said, I wrote unto you before not to company with fornicators. And then, because he had heard that there was a misunderstanding about that, he had to replay what he said and clarify what he meant. So there's a little bit of indication that they had trouble understanding what he was saying. But it seems like in verse 13, when he says, for we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, he seems to me to be saying, look, I'm not writing in anything to you that's secret or has a double meaning, or you need to decrypt with some computer program or something like that. I'm saying it's on the surface, it's plain for you to understand. Peter did say in 2 Peter 3 that sometimes the things that Paul wrote were difficult to understand, didn't he? But Paul is not talking about the doctrine per se, but just his intention and his motivations. He's not trying to hide anything. He's not trying to have double motivations or anything like that. And then thirdly, about in general, this idea of his conduct. So he's been charged with, whimsical changing of his travel plans and writing letters that are strange. And then in general, the integrity of his conduct. He deals with that in verse 12 here. But this could be related, it's not specifically laid out, but let me give you one possibility. Could be related to this whole collection that he is supervising for the saints in Jerusalem. It's very obvious from what he has written here in this book, also in Romans, that those of Macedonia and Achaia have seen fit to make a large, a liberal, a generous gift to the Jerusalem saints. And it seems like he is trying to be very careful not to be charged with possible mishandling of those funds. Let me give you a couple of verses to back that up. We'll look at 1:12 in a moment. But back in where we read in chapter 16 of the previous letter, he says that on the first day of the week, these folks should lay by themselves in store so that there be no collections when I come. In other words, I don't want to be supervising collections of money, he says. It's too easy for me to be charged with wrongdoing. He says, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So Paul is not going to handle the money. He's going to let the church send their representatives, a good practice, I would say. Now, also in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 2, it teaches us some more about this idea. of integrity and conduct. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." See, and as we'll say in just a few minutes, he's not concerned only about manifesting his conscience toward God, but also toward men. We'll see that. Just hang on to that thought. Chapter 6, verse 3. He is very serious here. He's saying about himself here, "We are giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." So he is being very careful about his approach to the ministry. Chapter 8, and verse 20 and 21, again with specific reference to the giving. If you back up to chapter 8 and verse 19, he's talking about those that are traveling with him. In verse 20, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us." In other words, this generous gift, we're the administrators, but we're bringing brothers along with us to keep us accountable so that you know that we're not cheating, we're not skimming, we're not taking a portion of the proceeds for ourselves, perhaps. "Providing for honest things," in verse 21, "not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." So he's very trying to make it very plain that he is making sure that his conduct is right and it looks right to men and to God. Now let's dig in a little bit to verse 12 through 14 a little bit more. In these verses, he offers a defense for his conduct in light of these possible charges that have been made against his ministry, his relationship to the Corinthians. And what he basically says is this: in conduct, in his letters, specifically with regard to his travel plans, Paul is conducting himself in integrity. At the same time that he does this towards the world, he is doing this especially toward the Corinthian believers. He says in verse 12, we're doing this in the world, and with special reference or more abundantly towards you. So he's even more cautious, if you will, in the presence of those in Corinth than he is in the world. But at the same time, he's doing it in the world and towards the believers. And then he says also in this passage that the basis of this conduct is not in fleshly wisdom, but it is in the grace of God. That is the foundation or the underlying principle that's driving his conduct. It's in other words, like, who gets the credit? Do I get the credit? Does my flesh get the credit? Or does God get the credit? And he is explicitly saying that it's the grace of God here. He says, "Our rejoicing or our boasting, our cause of pride is this." There is a good kind of pride or rejoicing. "That the testimony of our conscience is this way." So he starts talking about the conscience. The conscience in general is the intuitive knowledge that we have about right and wrong, implanted in ourselves by God. It's a standard that that is used by in our spirit and our minds to judge right and wrong, to either accuse or defend our works, our attitudes and actions and so on. The conscience can be malinformed. The conscience can be seared. The conscience can be defiled. The Bible uses all of these terms about the conscience. But the conscience is a good thing when it's properly informed, properly used. He says that the testimony of our conscience was this way. So, obviously, we're going to assume best play on the part of Paul. His conscience is not one that's defiled. It's not one that's reprobate. It's not one that's seared. It's one that's honest and sincere before God. It's open to him. It's a well-informed conscience, one that the standard of right and wrong has free sway and can tell him that, yes, he is doing right or he is not. So he says, this is the testimony of our conscience. In our innermost being, we know that what we're doing is this way. He says that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our conduct in the world, and more abundantly toward you. We need to define a few terms. Simplicity in this passage is not the opposite of complexity, as in Paul just is a simpleton and a simple-minded man, and he just does simple things. It's a term that is really the opposite, rather, of duplicity. That is, there's kind of two motivations going on in the background. And you know, he's presenting one side and not the other side. He says, I'm conducting myself in simplicity, not in duplicity. He means I'm being sincere. I'm being upright and frank. I have a proper motivation. I am conducting myself in simple goodness with no strings attached and no hidden agendas. That's simplicity. So he's saying that's how I'm conducting myself. Inasmuch as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that we ought to be imitators of him, even as he is also of Christ, then my appeal to you is to understand this passage, not just to be descriptive of Paul's conduct, but to be an example of how we are to conduct ourselves as well, in simplicity, not with duplicitousness. He's very plain about that. He's exercised that they would know that his conscience testifies that he is operating in simplicity. Secondly, it says in godly sincerity. This is not very much different in meaning. It means free from dissimulation. It means purity of motive, without hidden motive or pretense. So he's conducting himself in these two ways. And that word conduct, by the way, or conversation, as it says here in the King James, we had our conversation, our conduct. That means the behavior of life that is guided by certain principles. It's not just that we happen to do this, but it's that we actually we lived with principle behind how we lived. We acted that way. We behaved that way. Obviously, I think by the position of what he's saying here, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, he's emphasizing those ideas. Those are the main points. That's how he conducted himself. On the other hand, he says, I could have done so on the basis of fleshly wisdom. I could have done so based on the wisdom of, well, the world, really, that which is not subject to God. The whole system of worldly principles, of fleshly desires, of desires of personal gain, and all those sorts of things, he says, I did not conduct myself that way, even though the Corinthians may have accused him of that. He says, no, I didn't. The proof is in the pudding, I guess, he says. We'll see some of that later on when he appeals to his conduct among them and their reception of his message. You know, if he was a false apostle, then why did they receive the gospel from him? You know, he has a good argument there. But he says that it was not on the basis of fleshly wisdom, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. In that sphere of the grace of God is how I conducted myself. That's the basis, or that's where the credit lies. That's the rule of my conduct, in God's grace, not according to fleshly wisdom. And finally, in that verse, he says very plainly that we did this more abundantly toward you. He was interested not only to have conduct in the world that was appropriate, but also toward the believers that was appropriate. It was more abundant. It's a big word there. Abundance, more generously appointed towards the believers there in Corinth, that he had this conduct. This conduct is a measure for us, friends. I don't know how to get this across to you, but every one of us, everyone, needs to make sure that we examine our conscience and see that we have conducted ourselves in this way, in any wise that we have fallen short, we need to repent of that. We need to turn away from that. We need to confess that sin to the Lord. Let me give a sort of a long-running explanation or illustration of this with 2 points. First of all, it's distressing to me when I hear people say that they're going to do something and they don't do it. They could be saying, I'm going to come to church. That's just a simple one. But they don't show up. They could be saying that they will take care of something, but yet they don't do it. That's not acting the way that Paul's laying out here in 2 Corinthians 1:12, with sincerity, godly sincerity and honesty and simplicity. We could examine that just a little bit further. And understand, I'm not talking about providential hindrance. You could say, I'm going to meet you at such and such, and you get a flat tire, you turn up ill, whatever. Something like that could happen. Just keep in mind, I'm not talking about that. So don't say, well, providence always does the job. You know, what I'm trying to say is that somebody says they're going to do something. Even in this case, they may intend initially to do it. They may have good intentions. They could be completely honest in their initial statement of what they're going to do. They intend to carry it out, but they could lack planning. Foresight. They could lack ability to do that. Think about that for a second. Have you ever known somebody that they lack planning and ability to do something? They say they're going to do it, but they don't follow through. The kind of overzealous type. Yeah, I'll do that without thinking that they can't accomplish that. So they have an intention, but they find out they cannot deliver. They're overzealous. They could be double-minded. They could say, I'm going to do this. And then they just plain old change their mind. And they start to think, well, maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe I don't want to do this. Maybe they did intend to really do it in the beginning, but they just changed their mind. They're blown about. They're up and down as the waves of the sea. They could have another problem. They could be lazy, or they could have disrespect. You know, if I say I'm going to meet with somebody and then I just don't show up, am I really respecting that person? So you can think about that. I'm sure you've experienced that in your own life and known people maybe that have that characteristic. You know what I'm talking about. Not the providential kind of thing, but the kind of person that has a pattern that you see, yeah, they say, but they don't do. They don't carry through with what they're going to do. Paul says, I'm not that way. I'm conducting myself in simplicity and godly sincerity. And this relates also to verse 13. I'm not writing to you things that I don't mean. I'm not telling you A and then I'm going to do B. And that relates to the second point that I'd like to make regarding this. As I said, it's difficult to understand why people will do, say something, maybe even mean it, and then not carry through when the opportunity is there for them to do that. But it's even more distressing to me, and I hope to you as well, when somebody says they're going to do something and they don't mean it. Their intention is not right. They say A and they mean not A. Or they say A and they mean B. They say they're going to do something and then they do the exact opposite of that. And not only they do it, but they intend to do it in the beginning. That's much more distressing even than the first case. The intent at the time of saying it was wrong. And that is wicked. Please understand that. Sinful. It's not right to be saying something and not meaning what you're saying. This is what we call dissimulation in the Scriptures. It means to hide feelings or motives by pretense. It means to conceal something under a false impression, a false appearance. The Bible says, let love be without dissimulation. Don't love somebody on the surface and then say to yourself, boy, I really don't like that person. Love without dissimulation. To conceal truth, to behave hypocritically, this word has the meaning. The Jews, by their dissimulation, carried away even Barnabas, remember in Galatians 2, so that he followed after the wrong teachings that they were trying to get Paul and Barnabas to follow about the Mosaic law and the food and and circumcision, all these things. Dissimulation is relevant in the matters of love. As I just said, Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. It's relevant in the matter of faith, faith that's unfeigned, faith that's not just, I say it, but I don't really mean it. It's also relevant in the areas of wisdom. Wisdom is not faked. It's not something that is just on the surface. The book of James tells us in chapter 3 and verse number 17, wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's really what the idea of dissimulation is, acting hypocritically. I could explain it by using the word duplicitous. It means to be deceitful, double dealing, to use hypocritical cunning or deception. It's an inner thing. It's motivationally centered, but it comes out in lies and false teaching and false speech. James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be speaking with this duplicitousness or false kind of speech. That's in James 5 and verse 12, if you want to just check that out. Do not swear by heaven or by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. In the first case, the problem, I'm going to do it, but I don't. The problem can be a lack of ability to carry through. The intent may have been okay at the beginning, but here really the motivation is wrong to begin with. I hope you understand that. Take note. It's shameful conduct for anyone. I mean, if somebody in the business world does this, it's marked as a shameful thing. How much more so for believers? Paul says, no. You're supposed to conduct yourself like I do, in simplicity, not in duplicity, in godly sincerity, not in dissimulation, and so that you can say, I'm doing this by the grace of God. Now, Paul doesn't just conduct himself this way so that he can boast in verse 12 that he did conduct himself this way. He does say that. I am rejoicing in this, that we did this. But he didn't conduct himself that way so he could say it. He conducted himself that way because it was the right thing to do. Principally, it's the correct thing. It's the godly thing. It's the thing that is right. So whether you talk about it, say anything, anybody knows about it, doesn't matter. It's the right thing to do. He carries on in verse 13 and he says, for we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge or understand, is the idea. Hey, look, he says, I'm writing to you this letter. I'm not trying to go around the back door, write something between the lines, have you to have to try to figure some deep secret out. I'm just telling you what's right on the surface. What you read or understand. It should be, and this should be a good thing for us too. When you write something, just write what you mean. Just say it out plainly. It's hard to decode sometimes when people write things, you know. Be careful. Just write plainly. Follow Paul's example. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or understand or acknowledge. And I trust, now he's looking to the future now, I trust that you shall acknowledge even to the end. I think that end refers to what he's talking about in verse 14, the day of the Lord Jesus. And also you have acknowledged us in part, either you've partially understood us or some of you, part of you in the assembly have understood us, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It's not often that we go around saying, you are my rejoicing, and I am yours, and you are mine. What is he talking about? Well, just if you think about the opposite for a second, that word is the word for boasting, or the word for a source of pride. And what he is saying is, you are our source of pride, And I trust that you'll understand that we are your source of pride, even as we are yours, even as you are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So when we face the Lord Jesus at that judgment, I think he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. When we face that, we're not going to be ashamed of you, and you're not going to be ashamed of us. In other words, that the idea of rejoicing, we're taking pride in someone. The opposite of taking pride in someone is like, if you say I'm proud of you, the opposite you might say I'm ashamed of your conduct. And so what he's saying in the negative is that we won't be ashamed of you at the judgment, and you will not be of us either. 1 John 2 in verse 28 says that, you know, that we want to be without shame before him at his coming. Excuse me. So, you know, let us purify ourselves even as he is pure, so that won't be the case for us. So Paul is saying, first of all, when that day comes, you will be we won't be ashamed of you, and neither will you be ashamed of us. The idea is that there are some in the Corinthian church that are having problems with Paul, even to the extent, as we'll find out later, that they think there's other apostles floating around, these so-called super apostles, what he calls false apostles. They have letters from Jerusalem, they come in and they teach, but they're seducing them from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And so there's a battle being waged here between Paul and these false apostles for the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. And apparently these false apostles may be trying to win the Corinthians by bad-mouthing Paul, by telling them that, you know, this guy is just some wandering vagabond. I mean, he doesn't even take your, you know, support for his ministry. What kind of apostle could he be? And all this sort of thing. And so what he's saying is, I'm hoping to get you to understand, to really understand that we're going to be that you're not going to be ashamed of us, as you may be now in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we won't be ashamed of you either. One of Paul's highest goals in life was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, to carry out that which is taught in Ephesians chapter 5, that the Lord purchased to himself the church so that he could make it without spot and blemish, so that there would be no such thing in it, and he would be able to present it to God as a pure church without any kind of marks or blemishes upon it. And that's Paul's concern. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "Who is our rejoicing but you?" You know, You're the big reason why we even exist, he says. If you stand fast in the Lord, now we live. You know, it was as it were that I was just dying, waiting to see if you still stood with Christ and with the doctrine that I taught you. But now that I've found out, I'm rejoicing. And I will rejoice at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will be proud of the Corinthians. So it's not just the negative idea now of not being ashamed, but it's the positive, that he's going to be proud of those believers when they reach that ultimate judgment and become perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. A good goal for us, I should say, that we are found that way before the throne of Christ. But he has some work to do. He says, you understand, you get it somewhat, but I need to work on it so that you get it more. So that finally, in the end, you will understand the way that you're supposed to understand this. So that he can say, we are your rejoicing and you are ours. I'd like to just conclude by reminding you tonight about the dire need for sincere conduct. I titled my message "Sincere Conduct." I don't mean conduct I'm sincerely trying. I'm calling for something higher than that. Not I, but the Word of Christ. It's not that I'm trying; it's that I am doing. No excuses. If you believe that the grace of God is able to work in you to perfect you, to make you into the image of Christ like you're supposed to be, and that you can be this way. We're not setting up some impossibly, far away thing. Paul's saying, I conducted myself this way. You ought to as well as I, to be simple, not double. Simplicity. We ought to be sincere. We ought to be not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That ought to be the rule of our conduct, by God's grace. Anything less than that is not worthy of a believer in the age of grace. It's not. So think about those words and remember sincere conduct, conduct that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will guide us now as we think about the truths that have been laid out for us. We thank you for the godly example. We thank you that you have inspired the very words that are printed on this page, that we can understand what is true, what is sincere and honest and simple kind of conduct. We pray that we will be that way towards the world and also abundantly towards each other as believers and this assembly and all the other relationships that we have with believers. And we just commit our way into Thee. We ask for your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.